time has come for hearing God's word. I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Bible. And the theme is hearing from God's word. The scripture is going to be changed a little bit. Pastor Ted said that Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 will be read later on. So we will start off with reading from Ruth, the Old Testament, verses 13 to 21. This is called the genealogy of David. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become father throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain your life in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Then this is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. Now for the second part, we move to the New Testament and John, which is the favorite book of John King. And we hear that whenever he is preaching John, he is always happy to tell us that he's preaching and teaching about his favorite book of the Bible. Today we'll read from the Word Became Flesh, which is chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And that's the end of the scripture.
Could you turn off the lights? It's the third button from the left there on the top. There it is. That got it. Thank you. Need to be able to see the screen a little bit better this morning, which because of my own planning, I can't see the screen this morning. And the balloons were my idea. So, there we go. Much better. Our task as the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we were commissioned to do by our Savior at the end of the book of Matthew, telling the good news that the Son of God has appeared as a man, died for our sins, was buried, resurrected, and will come again. It is news that has the power to literally change people's lives and the course of history. And our reason for sharing it is specifically, precisely, so that other people can be part of this great story that we have found, this life that we share together. And the biblical story talks about this gospel and God's work in redeeming all of creation with any number of rich metaphors of how this looks. It would be somewhat like the way we might each talk about our congregation. Some of us might talk about our worship. Some might talk about the relationships that we share together. Some might talk about the work that we do in community. Each one telling the truth, an important part of our life together, sharing a piece of the whole to communicate what the love that we have together found in Jesus Christ. So today, and then the next two Sundays following, I want to take one of these metaphors each week and talk about the gospel that we have been invited to be part of and to share with those around us. Today we start with the theme of exile and homecoming. You may have noticed the theme of coming home today. It's shown up a number of places in our worship. One of the main ideas of the Bible, one of the thicker strands through the tapestry of Scripture, is that we are living in exile. That no matter how wonderful this place is, and in many ways it is wonderful, it is always less than what God created it and intended it to be. That there are constantly the pressures of twisting and warping and corrupting of God's good earth and the relationships that we are supposed to experience within it. But we get to come home from exile. Ruth, the book of Ruth, is one of the most delightful stories in the Bible. And it is ultimately a story of homecoming from exile. It's the story of one woman, Naomi. The book's title is Ruth, but this is really Naomi's story of coming home from exile, having found herself in a desperate and hopeless situation, but through the sacrificial love expressed by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, she, Naomi, is restored to her proper place. So your homework assignment for the week is to go home and read the book of Ruth a couple of times. It might take you 15 minutes to get through, probably not even that long. Read it a couple of times. Notice as you read through that each chapter is its independent unit. The chapter divisions are perfectly placed, as if it were written to be turned into a television show over four nights. Every night, every chapter stops at a good part to set up what is coming next. Notice, as you read the book of Ruth, every prayer is answered. Every chapter has a conflict and a crisis point that needs to be resolved. It is a masterful story. Earlier this year, when I had a week of vacation, I checked out a book from the Roanoke College Library, The Best Mystery Stories of 2018. They're all short stories, most of them not longer than 20 pages. And it is amazing to notice how few words a good storyteller needs to suck you in and make you continue turning the page. Because in a short story, there can be no wasted words, no wasted ideas. Everything has to carry weight, and Ruth does that. So the reason I didn't have asked Mark not to read the first five chapters or first five verses is because I want us to read those together. I have them as pretty big words up on the screen. We'll do our best to read these in unison, and we will talk about how in just five verses the author of Ruth sucks us in. And so, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. You handled those names like pros. There is a lot going on just in those two verses. There are some cultural elements throughout the book of Ruth that the hearers, the people who heard this story in the time when the judges ruled, would have known to say, oh my, things are bad. There are some clues that need some explaining. The name of the town that they lived in, that they were from, Bethlehem. Do you know what it means? House of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. So right here, there's this play on what is going on. There is famine in the land. And then there is Elimelech, who becomes a refugee. And where does he go? Well, he goes to Moab. Now, to us, that sounds like it's a travelogue. He's going from point A to point B, like our senior high youth went to New Mexico a couple of weeks ago, and those of us who are in annual conference were in Greensboro. Otherwise, unremarkable geographic references, except Moab meant something for the people who lived in that day. Moab was the longtime ancestral enemy of Israel. He didn't just go anywhere. He went to North Korea. Because life was better in North Korea than it was in the United States. Frame it that way if it gets the shock value that the hearers of this story would have grasped. You know, That's how bad things were, that they went to the ancestral enemy. If we'd taken a lot of time this morning and read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy out loud, which would probably take us till about Tuesday, we would have heard some stories of Moab and times when the people of Israel were in desperate need of kindness, and all they got from Moab was humiliation and heartache and cruelty. You didn't go to Moab. You might have gone anywhere else in your time of trouble, but if you went to Moab, things were really bad. These are choices of utter despair, just in a few words. Verse 3, let's read. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. That tells us that disaster has struck. Things begin to get worse. Elimelech, the patriarch of the family, dies in a foreign land. But it continues. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Things have finally hit rock bottom just in 5 verses of Ruth chapter 1. Both sons die. So this means that Naomi, living in a patriarchal society, in a land that was the ancestral enemy of her nation, is now essentially and utterly without help. That's what the people who heard the story would have known. And you notice, if you've been paying attention, there were some daughter-in-laws, right? We learned about them in verse 4. But in the final balance sheet of Naomi's assets, the author does not mention the daughters-in-law. All that the author mentioned is that all of the men are gone. The women in the story don't count towards the balance sheet of assets that Naomi has. In 5 verses, the author of Ruth has established that things are hopeless. That is what we are to understand here. Hopeless. It could not physically, literally, emotionally, spiritually, whatever, it could not get any worse for Naomi. And now the story begins. That's just all background to what God is going to do in Naomi's life. Having brought Naomi to rock bottom, the author tells, as Paul Harvey once used to say, the rest of the story. How God brings hope and restoration out of hopelessness. See, I wanted you to hear the end of the story, the genealogy, because in the end, Ruth has a baby. And through some complicated Old Testament laws that you can ask me about later, it would probably take the rest of the sermon time to unpack how the laws worked, the baby that Ruth has is credited to Naomi for genealogical and inheritance purposes. And so the women of the town now get together at the end of the story and say, Naomi has a child. Even though Ruth was the one who actually had the child, Naomi has it. And then there's the genealogy. Where this baby falls in the history of these people. Do you remember the names? Where does the genealogy of Ruth end that we read a moment ago? David. And if we were to jump to the first Sunday of Advent and read the genealogy that we find in Matthew, whose genealogy is David's? Jesus. This story ultimately ends with Jesus. Which means that this story is actually continued in our lives because we're now part of that family too. Not bad for an Old Testament story. It carries a lot of freight. And so, true to form when dealing with such things, God's ability to restore people out of exile is not in any way hindered by the circumstances of the actual factors on the ground. There's enough here for God to work with. Hopelessness is not an obstacle to God's power. God still has the ability to do some things. And so out of despair, Naomi chooses to do the only reasonable thing that is left. She returns to go home to her people. And she tells her daughters-in-law to do the reasonable thing that they should do. Go back to your fathers. Go back to your household. Y'all are young enough to get married again. There's still hope for them. Naomi doesn't see any hope for her. She's too old to have children. That was her access to hope in Old Testament times. But Ruth will hear nothing of it, and she pledges her complete loyalty to Naomi. And let's read these verses together because they're really good ones. Whoops, wait a minute. There we go. Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and even more as well, if even death parts me from you. That's Ruth telling Naomi that she's not going to go back to her own family, to her own people, that she's going to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem. They're some of the most significant and beautiful promises of the Bible, and it is against all logic, expectation, and common sense that Ruth would make this promise. It is even against Naomi's wishes. There is this delightful verse in verse 18, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. One wonders how long the silent treatment lasted. It's not totally clear that Naomi really wanted Ruth to go back with her. But everything that follows in their story, in this story, everything that follows in our story is born out of this pledge. Naomi will be restored. She will regain access to her ancestral land. She will regain access to the lineage of her people. But consider the magnitude of her choice, of Ruth's choice. People migrate from one place to another because they have a reasonable expectation that things will be better in the place that they are going than they are in the place that they are leaving. Otherwise, you wouldn't make the trip. I mean, we don't go on vacation thinking that we're going to work 80 hours. We're going to get away from work and to, you know, enjoy a mountain stream or to bury our toes in the sand or whatever it is. Migrants don't go from one place to another expecting things to be worse. But that is exactly the choice that Ruth made. She had to know that life was going to be worse for her in the new place than it was in home. She had no family to support her where she was going. She had no expectation of marriage where she was going. She had no expectation of fair treatment where she was going. And even though we can read the rest of the story and know that she in fact found all of those things, she could not have expected them from the beginning. She makes this choice to follow her mother-in-law with the assurance that life would be more difficult. Life would be harder, and it would be easier. The only thing she can reasonably expect when she says the words that we just read together is that the rest of her days with Naomi will be miserable, and they will suffer together. That's the promise that she's making. We are accustomed to making decisions out of some expectation that our life will be improved, but Ruth's cuts against the grain. Her loyalty to seeing Naomi redeemed from exile and brought back to the place where she can thrive as a human being leads her to sacrifice everything from her own position and pledge it to someone else. But after that remarkable choice, this week when you're reading, notice all of the unremarkable choices Ruth makes after this one. So at the end of chapter 1, I said there were these wonderful little teasers in each chapter setting up the next one. At the end of chapter 1, in verse 22, we read that they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's a little sign of hope. It's a little glimmer of light. Oh, they went back because they'd heard that there was food there. It's harvest time. It's a clue. It's a clue that hope is coming. In chapter 2, 22 verses in chapter 2, Ruth goes to work in a field, working with the other women of the town to glean behind the reapers. That was the social services safety net. It was the equivalent of the food pantry of their day, that the women could go out into the fields, and the harvesters were not supposed to harvest 100% of the fields. They were supposed to leave the corners and leave the edges and not go back and pick up things they had dropped. Those who were poor and suffering could come along behind and clean up after them. And so Ruth goes and does that. Three times in 22 verses, there are references made to to Ruth's safety. Now, this is a short story. Every word counts. I think it's a pretty significant reference that three times in 22 verses we are told that Ruth's safety had to be accounted for. Working as a woman, a foreign woman, from the ancestral enemy of your nation, in a field full of men, I don't know that we need to do the math there. We see the risks that she was taking for physical or sexual violence against her. But three times we are told that provision is made for her to work in safety. And then there's chapter 3, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, because Ruth sneaks down to the threshing room floor. It's now the end of the barley harvest. And the men are all down harvest threshing what they've harvested. And they've had plenty to drink that day. And now they're asleep. And Ruth sneaks down in the middle of the night to where Boaz is found. She uncovers the blanket and curls up next to him. I'm not going to spell that one out either. Gene Roop, former president of Bethany Theological Seminary, in his commentary on the book of Ruth says, "It was dark. We can't tell what happened on the threshing room floor." We're specifically not told what happened next. What we do know is that Ruth is essentially calling on some ancient marriage proposal practices. She's gone down to ask Boaz to marry her so that she can continue to provide for she and Naomi. It's a remarkable story. Have I mentioned that before this morning? It's a remarkable story. It's a wonder I don't preach on it every Sunday. But Ruth's actions, all the things that Ruth did in this book, remind me of a quote that I came across recently that I really like. "Everyone wants a revolution, but no one wants to do the dishes." Think about that for a moment. It is tempting to aim our hopes and dreams on the big things in life, but so many times the really important decisions are the small ones that are repeated over and over again, slowly moving things in the direction we wish them to go. Everyone wants a revolution, but no one wants to do the dishes. The book of Ruth has a disarming ability to open our eyes to the gospel. In it, we learn that you don't make it home without help, that we don't get redeemed from exile on our own. Naomi's family had abandoned their place, their people, and maybe their God. But because of Ruth's sacrifice, she came back to a place of flourishing, so much so that they're all written into the genealogy of Jesus. They came back to where they had enough. Enough to live in safety, enough to eat, enough to live, just enough. It's one of the more helpful definitions of the Old Testament word shalom, that we all have enough to live the way God intended. We shouldn't, have to look too closely to see Jesus in this story. Jesus, as John's gospel tells us, was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own people did not accept him. Jesus knew a little something about exile too. The message of the gospel is that Jesus came to rescue us from exile. Jesus knew exile from the things of God so that we who were already in exile could be brought back home ourselves. We see the promise of Jesus lived out in the words of Paul in Philippians 2. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see the choice that Ruth made for Naomi, abandoning every hope for a future so that Naomi could have a better life. We see Jesus abandoning his own position in heaven, coming and living on earth so that we too could be brought home out of exile, brought back to the place where we were created to be. And I got to thinking about that this week. I was up at my desk at my table on the second floor of the library. It's quiet because there's no students much at Roanoke College these days. And I'm thinking about brethren things, I guess I would say. And I thought about our foot washing. And so many times I have thought about foot washing, the significance of foot washing, of the reminder that I need to do that for you, that we need to do this for each other. Because sometimes we need to be reminded of how much we love one another. And so my doing something for you, symbolically stooping to wash your feet, is a good way to remember that. I don't discount that at all. But it did this week, this story of Ruth helped me think about this in a different way. That maybe a significance of foot washing is that I need to let you do it to me. See, in the story of Ruth, we're not Ruth. We are Naomi. And it is so easy to miss that. I have had people in the church tell me before, dear people who have been faithful members of the congregation for years, find themselves at some point in need of help and say, oh, I don't deserve the help. It's kind of a false humility. I don't deserve the help. They would do anything for anyone, but have trouble having that equation flipped so that the congregation can do something for them. Aren't we funny that way? I remember telling one person who told me that, not any of you, it was in another place, said, I've not deserved anything to ask for the help that I've needed to ask for. And I said, well, we could actually debate that. You've done an awful lot for a whole lot of people throughout your life. But it's not really a question of deserving it, is it? You need some help, and the church is here to help. It's often hard to remember that we are the ones who need to lay down our lives at the feet of Jesus and allow Him to work the necessary change in our own lives. So the question we ought to be asking ourselves as we think of Ruth and as we think of Jesus and we think of exile and we think of the possibility of coming home, as we think of the parable of the prodigal son displayed up here in the creative form this morning, is do we realize our own need to be brought home? Do we realize our own need of a Savior? Our own need to be rescued from exile, that we cannot purchase our own ticket home. It's easy to forget that for whatever reason, Naomi did not want Ruth's help. And it's easy to wash feet so many times that we forget that Peter did not want Jesus to wash his feet. And in the parable of the prodigal son, if we recall that story, we remember that when the son did find his way home, his hope was to be considered as a servant, not as a son. In each case, being restored from exile requires someone else doing something for us. That is the message of the gospel. And in every case, we learn how much Jesus loves us. Jesus made the way for us to come home. Are we ready to come home? That is our question. Amen.